Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Tuesday. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin here with us. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, this is your hour, 888-318-7884. I keep giving out the number, and I almost feel bad about it because, every line full at the moment. But a line opens up every now and then. Sometimes a caller has to go somewhere else, or sometimes we get the question done, and then that opens up a line for a moment. So you can keep trying. We're doing our best to get to everybody. Jimmy Akin, our guest, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The author of a whole bunch of books. We mentioned in the first hour, The Drama of Salvation. I think I mentioned at the opening of the first hour, The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's also the author of, many, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And that's a great one, I have to say. If you like to take your apologetics in bits, you know, that give me a discrete question or a discrete challenge, and then in a page, address it for me, and in the way that a knowledgeable Catholic addresses that. That's what you get, 365 of those in Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, on all kinds of things. So a fun one to get. Jimmy, I got a whole bunch of calls for you. You feel up to it?
Yeah.
This hour, you do?
That's what I'm here for.
All right, let's go to
I'm not sure what you were under the impression that I was here for, but it is indeed for the calls.
I guess that probably should have been clear to me. Someone should have sent me an email to make clear why Jimmy's here, but I've got it now, Jimmy. AJ in Houghton, Louisiana, listening to EWTN, Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are first this hour, AJ. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello, gentlemen. Can you hear me?
We can.
Awesome. This question has kind of been burning me up, and so I just thought I had to ask it, and I think Jimmy's going to be the best one to answer it. So the question that I have, and as far as I know, if a woman, a Catholic woman, procures an abortion, she is automatically excommunicated. And just to be clear, I'm a pro-life Catholic, but this has been kind of burning me up. So that's what I know. But here is my question regarding that is but, you know, let's say I go to my next door neighbor and I murder him. You know, let's say a murder happens, right? That person is not excommunicated. And it almost insinuates that a murder is less of a serious thing than an abortion. So I'm just kind of mixed up on that. Why is the woman procuring an abortion excommunicated whenever it's a murder, and then the guy who murders his neighbor is not excommunicated?
Thank you, AJ.
Okay, so first I should clarify a couple things, because otherwise folks could have something of a misimpression. The first one is it's not just a mother who procures an abortion that would be excommunicated. It's also anybody else who is directly involved in the abortion. So that would include, for example, the abortionist. And so it's not just, this isn't an anti-woman thing, it's an anti-abortion thing. Anybody, regardless of their gender, regardless of whatever, who is directly involved in the abortion is liable for the penalty of excommunication. But there are also exceptions. One of the big exceptions is if you don't know about the penalty. And there are and this is true across the board in the church's penal law. If you're not a canon law expert and you don't know about a penalty, then the penalty is not going to apply to you. You have to know you're breaking the law for the penalty to apply. And so you won't be automatically excommunicated unless you know that there is an automatic excommunication for this offense. And lots of women who have had abortions have no clue that there's an automatic excommunication for this offense. And so they're not automatically excommunicated. So don't want to unnecessarily cause panic for folks over that point. You have to know about this penalty in order for you to be held accountable to it. In terms of the fundamental question, though, why is there a penalty for abortion but not murder? Well, we can speculate. The law does not actually tell us, and so it's a matter of speculation. Some people might try to mount an argument, at least I can imagine people mounting this argument, that the reason for abortion having an excommunication but not murder in general is because abortion is an even worse form of murder
than ordinary murder because it involves a mother taking the life of her child. I don't know that that's the reason, though. Frankly, I would be inclined to speculate, and this is just speculation, that it has to do with something else, which is abortion is way more common than ordinary murder. The odds of a given individual being murdered, you know, like in the you murder your neighbor scenario, the odds of someone doing that is low. There are, you know, your chance of being murdered during your lifetime. It's been a while since I've looked at the number, but let's say it's 1 in 1,000 people gets murdered during the course of their lifetime. On the other hand, let's look at the number of children who get killed by abortion in the womb. Well, in recent times, it's been a third. So your odds have been like 1 in 3 of being aborted during your lifetime, very early in your lifetime. But your odds of being murdered after that would be maybe 1 in 1,000 or something like that. And so consequently, I would be inclined to say, well, one of the reasons that abortion is receives this special penalty is because it needs extra deterrence. If only 1 in 1,000 people is being murdered after birth and 1 in 3 people is being murdered before birth, then that suggests that people are way less likely to murder you after birth. And therefore, the incentive not to murder needs to be stronger before birth because that's where most of the killings are occurring. And so having a special excommunication for this form of killing could make sense as an extra needed deterrent, you know, because lots of people get into situations. It's not just women. It's also the people around them, including fathers, who get panicked when they have a baby and want to get rid of it. And that situation is way more common than people to just go murder their neighbor. And so because it's more common, it could make sense to have an extra incentive not to do that in the law.
And we'll leave it there. Thank you very much for the call. Appreciate that, AJ. Let's go to Melissa in Orange County, watching on YouTube Live. Melissa, are you there with us?
Yes. Hello.
Hi, Melissa. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes. My question is if you think that, or if the Catholic Church teaches that Catholics and Protestants worship the same God. And I ask because I come from a Protestant background and I recently converted to Catholicism. So I was just wondering if when I was at my Protestant church, if it was God that I was worshiping or some random deity.
The Catholic Church absolutely holds that Protestants and Catholics worship the same God. In fact, the Second Vatican Council that was held back in the 1960s referred to people in the Protestant community as our separated brethren in Christ. And because they're not members of the Catholic Church, they're separated. But nevertheless, there are brethren in Christ. They have a valid baptism. They're genuinely Christians, and they thus do worship God. And it's not just people in the Protestant community. God, the creator of the universe, knows if you're talking to him. I mean, whether you're Christian or Jewish or whatever you may be, if you're talking to the creator of the universe knows that. And so we don't have to worry about our prayers being directed to random deities like, you know, the God of thunder or the God of storms or something like that. The creator knows when you're talking to him. And that certainly includes the Jewish people, like, you know, Jesus said to Jewish people, you believe in God, believe also in me. And it also certainly includes our separated brethren in the Protestant community.
Got it. Thank you.
All right.
It's your thing.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that, Melissa. Hey, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We talk to audiences all over the world. One thing I've found out is everybody in the whole world has the same set of questions. They live the same human life. They all want meaning. They all want love. They all want significance. They want forgiveness. That's the most fascinating thing to me. The same answers work wherever you are throughout the world because we're all children of God.
Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders tonight, 11 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Question after question for Jimmy Akin today. We have loads of them, but guess what? There's a couple lines open right now if you want to call 888-318-7884. As you can hear, non-Catholics are as welcome as Catholics on open forum days. Well, it's every day, actually. I don't think have we ever had a day where you couldn't call if you're a non-Catholic? We have had the day where you got to be non-Catholic to call and tell us why you're not Catholic. Jason in Michigan. Watching on YouTube Live is next. Jason, are you there with us?
Yeah.
All right. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hi, Jimmy. I had a quick question about the document on human fraternity for world peace and living together. I was having a conversation with a friend recently who brought up that the document states diversity of religion being willed by the mind of God. And I was just wondering, Pope Francis supposedly signed this and everything. And I'm just wondering what, you know, in what context does that apply to us? Because my understanding of the catechism was always that, you know, we uphold that the Catholic Church is the one true church. Not that everyone has to be Catholic, but that it is the one true church of God.
Mm-hmm. So the one true Church of God subsists in the Catholic Church and only in the Catholic Church. The particular document that you mentioned was drafted by diplomats as a kind of common document for people representing different religious communities to sign. And as a result, it's a compromise document. And it's not phrased well in this particular passage. A bad compromise got made. And Pope Francis signed it anyway. I don't know that he was aware of the problem with this particular passage. I rather suspect he was not. But, you know, the people he relies on said, okay, we've got this nice gesture document where people from different religions are going to sign it. It'll, you know, promote peace and interreligious harmony. Would you please sign it? And he did. And maybe he read the whole thing first, but just didn't click for him that there's a problem with how this one particular thing is phrased. Or maybe he saw the problem and it didn't realize fully its significance about how problematic it was. In any event, subsequent to the document being signed, a bishop, he's an auxiliary bishop from Kazakhstan named Athanasius Snyder, was having his ad limina visit. And I know ad limina is a very important concept to you, Cy, but he was having his ad limina visit with the Pope, and he brought this up. And he says, hey, I mean, there's a problem. God wills all men to join the true religion, to have faith in Jesus Christ. So how could this document say that God wills a diversity of religions? I mean, it's God's will to allow a diversity of religions. That's clear from the fact that there is a diversity of religions. If God didn't will to at least allow this to happen, then it wouldn't happen. So it's part of God's providence to allow this, but the document makes it sound like he positively wills it. And the Pope said, you're right. And you can go tell people, give them this clarification. So that's the sense in which we should understand the Pope's interpretation of this, that it's under God's providence, it's his will to allow a diversity of religions, but that doesn't mean he positively wants people to have false beliefs. He positively wants everyone to join the one true faith in his son.
Thanks, Jason. Let's go now to Vladimir right here in San Diego. Vladimir, you got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. My question is about those that are ignorant of Christ or no fault of their own and baptism of desire. And so my question is twofold. The first one is, do they obtain remission for their sins? Because one of the fruits of baptism is that punishment for sin is removed. And secondly, this baptismal grace that they would receive by virtue of their implicit faith, I'm assuming that that happens upon their death, or does it happen during their life?
Okay, so people who have implicit baptism of desire, do they receive remission of their sins? Yes. Do they receive it at the point of death or earlier in life? The church doesn't have a teaching on that that's explicit, but it does have teachings that would indicate that it is in this life. So, for example, in talking about catechumens who have explicit desire for baptism, catechumens are people preparing to enter the church who already explicitly desire baptism. The Second Vatican Council says the church already embraces them as her own. So that would indicate that they already are participating in the spiritual reality of the graces that come through Christ and his church. And so that would indicate that they have remission of sins in this life. I should point out that what the church teaches is that that such people can receive God's grace and be saved, but that doesn't mean they have all of the graces of baptism. One of the graces of baptism is the ability to go on and receive the other sacraments, like, for example, communion. And that's something that unbaptized people don't have. So they don't have the full graces of baptism, like the ability to go on and receive communion, just because they have baptism of desire. But they do have enough of the graces of baptism that their sins can be forgiven and they can go to heaven.
Okay, Vladimir?
Okay, so they would not necessarily bypass purgatory, for example, upon their death.
Well, no, they wouldn't necessarily bypass it, but that's sort of a different issue. You can have your sins forgiven and still have temporal debts that you need to pay off. You know, you need to have some consequences as part of your purification process. That's going to apply to them like anybody.
Vladimir, got to leave it there because lines continue to be full. Let's go to Wendy in Oklahoma City, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Wendy, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. What's your question?
Good. So my question is, the other day I was scrolling along on Facebook and somebody had posted something in one of the pages that I follow about the prophecy of 3 days darkness and its connection to the Fatima prophecies, specifically the third one, the third secret from Fatima. And I had never heard that, number one, because I didn't think that the third secret of Fatima has been divulged necessarily. But also, I had, in the past, I had heard that maybe the 3 days darkness was not a prophecy that the church necessarily embraces.
So, Wendy, do you want Jimmy to kind of address the idea of the 3 days of prophecy in relation to Fatima?
Yeah, that would be fine.
Okay. So the idea is, for people who may not be familiar with it, is that at some point in the future, there will be the earth will be shrouded in darkness for 3 days and bad stuff will happen. And this will kind of be a wake up call for people. And it's also an event in God's overall prophetic plan. This is not a teaching of the church. This is an idea that's derived from private revelation. And it's an idea that actually is not that old. It only goes back a couple three centuries. It is something that there is a good bit of misinformation about, but precisely because it is an idea derived from private revelation, it is not something the church teaches, and it has not been addressed by bishops weighing in on it. I mean, typically when a private revelation occurs, a bishop weighs in on it and does an investigation and says this is credible as a private revelation or it's not. To the extent I've been able to determine, there have not been any bishops who have done that kind of investigation. And so even though it's been proposed by a woman who I believe now is a blessed, the church has not actually approved the revelation of which it was a part. So this is reason for being cautious in this regard. Now, is it related to Fatima? No, it is not related to Fatima. It is not part of the third secret of Fatima. The third secret of Fatima has, in fact, been revealed in its entirety, and it does not refer to 3 days of darkness. So whether or not the idea, is valid or not, something the church doesn't have a teaching on, but it is definitely not related to Fatima. If you would like, not to the secrets of Fatima, if you would like to learn more about that, I would suggest checking out a few episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that happen to deal with this. Episode 40 deals with the first two secrets of Fatima. Episodes 64 and 65 deal with the third secret of Fatima. And we also have an episode dealing with private revelations and how the church evaluates them. And so I would recommend all of those as possibilities. And in the future, I do plan on doing one devoted to the 3 days of darkness, but haven't had the chance yet.
Thank you, Wendy. We go now to Will in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Will, you got a question for Jimmy?
Thank you, gentlemen, for taking my call.
Happy
to. The question I wanted to know about was the Mark of the Beast. I wanted to know what it possibly could be, if it has already come to pass, or if it's for our generation. Just a little bit of background on what it is exactly.
Okay. Well, this is a matter of speculation. The church does not have a teaching on this, but we do have some data found in the Revelation, and the answer that you're going to come up with is going to depend on your understanding of Revelation. And there are a bunch of ways of understanding Revelation. I can tell you what my understanding is, which is shared by a large number of biblical scholars. My understanding of Revelation is that it largely applies to the first century or the first few centuries. And in particular, the beast is represented by represents the line of first century Roman emperors. We can show that based on a number of different clues that are given in the Book of Revelation. In particular, the identification of the beast as having seven heads, which represent seven mountains and seven kings, five of which are fallen, one of whom is, and another will come. Seems to be an allusion to the seven hills of Rome and to the line of first century emperors. Also, we're told the mark of the beast is 666, and if you add up Nero Caesar in Hebrew, you get 666. So it seems to be the line of first century emperors that persecuted Christians, and the mark that people were required to have then would seem to be not a literal mark on their hand or forehead, but allegiance to the Roman cult of emperor worship. So that's what I think the mark of the beast represents. It's allegiance to the cult of emperor worship and being willing to worship the Roman emperor instead of the true God. And that's what brought down persecution on first century Christians. They weren't willing to do that. Could there be a future echo of the mark of the beast that's still in our future? Yes, but it would be much more speculative to try to say what that would be. That's something we'd likely have to wait until it actually gets here, but it would probably resemble the willingness to worship the Roman emperor in the first century if there is a future fulfillment as well.
Okay, Will?
Okay. Yeah, that's great. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
No problem. And if you'd like to read more about all that, check out our website, go to Catholic.com, or go to my website, JimmyAkin.com, type in Beast 666, and things will come up that will help you out.
Okay, thank you very much. Have a good day.
All right. Thank you very much, Will. 888-318-7884 is our number here. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Jimmy is the author of a whole bunch of books, including the most recent one, The Bible is a Catholic Book. This hour, Jimmy has mentioned Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find that by just typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you'll get to Jimmy's podcast. And Jimmy, remind me again, I know we said it first hour, but this, you did sleep last week. You did the mystery of sleep. Mm-hmm. And this week it's
Our Lady of Akita.
Oh yeah, Our Lady of Akita. And at some future date, the 3 days of darkness.
Yep.
All right. There's a line open. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Open forum continues with Jimmy Akin right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Nick. Nick brought it. A little bit of Tuesday groovy music. What's going to happen to listeners who never listen on Thursdays? Is this their first time ever getting to hear the groovy music on a Tuesday? Wow. And you did it just for Jimmy, didn't you? Yeah. Because usually we play it because Jimmy's on Thursday, so Jimmy gets to hear it. But you did it because he's here.
It's awesome. Thanks. And Nick is drumming on that. That's awesome, too. Nick's doing a great job in the groovy music.
A lot of times I air drum when I hear it. So I don't know. I don't want credit on the record or anything, Nick, but I'm just saying I air drum along with it. Yes, it's Groovy Music Tuesday today. Have a little groovy music with your taco, and it's also open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, we were talking about a gentleman called to ask about excommunication related to abortion, and we talked about, I guess it was, if I remember the question, it was bothering him that you could be excommunicated for being involved in an abortion, but you don't get automatically excommunicated for murdering somebody. So that was the tenor of the question, and you answered that.
And I pointed out that that if you're not aware of the penalty, for example, you do not get automatically excommunicated. That's true across the board. If you're not aware of a penalty, it has to be moderated. And so if you're not aware of the existence of this excommunication penalty, it will not apply to you. You will not be automatically excommunicated.
Right, but maybe we go ahead.
Now, one of the things that people sometimes don't realize is that the whole point of excommunication is to help people. It's to wake someone up to the fact that they've done something really serious and they need to repent and be forgiven. So excommunication is what's known as a medicinal penalty. It's to help people. It's like medicine for the soul by helping wake someone up and realize I need to turn back to God and I need to be forgiven. And of course, God is willing to do that. That's the whole reason he sent his son. So anyone who's been involved in an abortion, whether they themselves received one or whether they were an abortionist performing one, God not only can forgive you, he wants to forgive you. All you have to do is repent and receive his grace and, you know, go to confession and things like that. God welcomes you with open arms, just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, which if you want to read that and get a sense of how the father regards people who have done things they shouldn't, it's in Luke chapter 15.
Let's see who's up now. Ann in Warminster, Pennsylvania, listening on 1570 AM. Ann, you with us?
Yes.
Okay, your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Hi, Jimmy. I'm in my 80s, and this has bothered me for many years. Why does God allow torture or abuse of babies or children, and what purpose does it serve for God or for us?
We're not able to give a complete explanation for this in this life. This is the two instances you mentioned are both instances of what's known as the problem of evil. And we can sketch partial answers. And I'm going to recommend a resource, since you said this is a longstanding problem. You know, I'm only going to be able to devote a short amount of time to it here on the air because of the nature of the radio show. But I have an entire talk that's available on DVD where I talk about the problem of evil. And to make it easy to find, that's what it's called. It's just called The Problem of Evil. It's available at shop.catholic.com. Since Anne said this has bothered her for so long, maybe we want to send her a copy of that.
Okay.
But
yes,
to give a brief answer, this is this kind of evil. If someone is torturing or abusing another person, whether it's a baby or someone else, it's because they are choosing to do so. And that makes it an instance of moral evil. Moral evil is another word for sin. Physical evil is pain. So the person being tortured experiences a physical evil, but it's because of a moral evil or a sin that someone else is committing. Why would God allow people to commit moral evil? Well, the best theory about why God would do that is because he values free will. He wants people to be able to choose between good and evil. He values that freedom. He doesn't want to just program us so that we would be like robots. Well, why would he value this kind of freedom? The best answer to that, so far as I'm concerned, is something we can tell by looking at God's priorities as they're revealed to us in Scripture. In Scripture, it's indicated that God has two great commandments. The first great commandment is love God. The second great commandment is love your neighbor. And that tells us that God's highest priority is love. Now, love wouldn't be love if it were forced. And so it would seem that God values free will so that we have the ability to freely choose love, so that we're not just programmed to behave a certain way, that without that free choice, it wouldn't really fully be love. And so we need to be able to freely choose love, and that means we also have to have the freedom to choose to not love, to do cruel, terrible things. And so, at least in this life, God allows us to have that freedom to either choose moral good, which is loving, or to choose moral evil, which is not loving. He wants us to choose good, but he's willing to tolerate moral evil in this life so that we can have that freedom of choice, freely choose to love him and other people. Now, the good news is even if we don't choose to do good in this life, if we do choose evil and we do horrible things in this life and it hurts other people, this life is not the end. And so anyone who's innocently suffered, anyone who's been tortured, anyone who's been abused, God has all of eternity to make it up to that person. And as St. Paul says in his letters, the sufferings of this life aren't even worth comparing with the weight of glory that God has in store for us in the next life. So the comfort and consolation and joy that God will give those who have innocently suffered in this life vastly outweighs the sufferings that they've actually had in this life, because the next life is infinite. It will go on forever. And so joy with God forever will be infinitely greater than anything that may have happened to us in this life, however bad it was. And that should be comforting for everyone.
Anne, as you told us that this has been bothering you for a long time, we'd love to send you that book. So if you hang on the line, we'll send it to you. But did you want to, how did that all sit with you? Would you like to have a follow-up?
It's the best explanation that I can buy into, because it seemed as if Jimmy was more talking about the abused people rather than the ones who have to hear about it. It's very painful to read and hear about it.
Mm-hmm. And it is indeed.
That's what bothers me.
Right.
Okay. Well, obviously it is distressing when we hear about evils being done and other people being hurt. There's a question of that we have to ask ourselves is how much do we want to dwell on that? How much do we want to expose ourselves? You know, sometimes, I mean, if you turn on the news, you're going to hear about bad stuff. And if you have a constant diet intellectually of bad news, it's going to be depressing and distressing. And we don't want to allow the news, which today is driven by a desire to get ratings above all else, we don't want to let that to suck joy out of our lives. So there needs to be a balance that we strike in terms of how much we expose ourselves to distressing news and how much we dwell on distressing news. And God doesn't want us to just be constantly dwelling on the bad, because he made a good world. There's lots of good in the world, and we need to recognize that too. So we need to find a balance using the gift of prudence that he gives us. When it's appropriate for us to think about and learn about distressing things, we do need to do that, but that's not all the time. That's a limited amount of time. And then when we do learn and think about distressing things, we want to do what good we can. Sometimes that good will just be praying for the people who we're hearing about who have been harmed. We can always do at least that. Sometimes God will open a door and there will be even other things that we can do to help them out. But we can always at least pray for those when it's appropriate for us to be dealing with those distressing issues.
And if you'll hang on the line, Marie will get your address and we will send you the book that Jimmy mentioned on the problem of evil. It's a book, right, Jimmy? That's the one?
DVD.
DVD. Okay, so Marie will send you the DVD. I just want Marie to get line two, please. And hey, we got to take a break. But before we go to break, I want to suggest again or put in your mind again the beautiful book Secrets from Heaven by our good friend Father Sebastian Walsh. Its full title is Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. And in it, Father takes time to take a parable, take a conversation that you may have heard that Jesus had, or a parable that Jesus shared, and fully explore it from the kind of the depth of his spirituality as a Norbertine priest and from his life as a scholar of the church. And it's just beautiful. I don't know how else to tell you. It's just a beautiful book. And it's 25% off right now, which makes it more beautiful. You just got to use the promo code LAMB, L-A-M-B, when you go to shop.catholic.com and get your copy of Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
He is honored by the Church as one of the greatest enemies of clergy sexual abuse.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
In his time, St. Peter Damian fought against the many vices of contemporary clergy, especially sexual abuses among the clergy. In 1051, he wrote the Book of Gomorrah that is still considered essential reading for fighting abuse today. He died in 1072.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Still lots of folks to get to, so we'll keep moving. TJ in Texas, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. TJ, you got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, sir. Good evening.
Good evening.
So I had a question about purgatory. Is there a certain form that we are bound to believe in or that is taught? Because some Catholics talk about it in like the Dante Divine Comedy sense. That some people talk about it as it like, just a purging of cleansing of your soul before you enter into heaven. Is there one way we have to?
No. There are a very limited number of teachings that the Church has about purgatory. It does exist. We can help people there by praying for them and having masses said for them. And at the end of the purification process, we'll be fully ready for the full glory of heaven. Also, it's not the same thing as hell. It's not just temporary hell. So that's about it. Beyond that, you have theologians and artists like Dante. He's an artist who have imagined what it would be like and who have speculated what it would be like. But that's really not a single model that we're obliged to assent to. Dante's is very imaginative and has been very influential in history, but it's not church teaching, and it's never been church teaching. It's always been a work of Christian imagination. So it's informed by the Christian faith, but it's still a work of imagination. Recently, in his encyclical Salvi, which is his encyclical on hope, Pope Benedict XVI mentioned a speculation that actually he has had as a young theologian. He doesn't mention it's his, but he does mention it. And if you've read his early books as a young theologian, you know that this is one of his personal ideas. He speculates that purgatory may be an encounter with the transforming love of Christ. And, you know, it's so not literal fire. The fire is a symbol of the transforming love of Christ that purifies the soul by burning away all of the impurities and making us fully ready to love God perfectly in heaven. And so that's his personal thought about what it is, and he proposes it for us to think about, but he doesn't require us to hold that view. So there's a wide range of views that are possible on purgatory.
Thank you, TJ. We're getting up near the end. Lots of folks on the line. Well, I'll keep moving. Rob in Tacoma, Washington is next, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Rob, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. So in Matthew 12:31-32, Jesus seems to say that sins can be forgiven in the age to come. And I've heard some Catholics, I think Carlo said this once, that is a reference to purgatory. So my question is it true that sins can be forgiven in purgatory? Yeah.
Okay. It depends on what you mean by forgiven. It's not if it's a mortal sin, then no. Because if you die in mortal sin, you're not even going to be in purgatory. If, on the other hand, you mean by forgiven, released from the consequences that remain from sin, either a venial sin or a mortal sin that's already been forgiven in this life, if by forgive you just mean being released from those, then yes, it is possible. The word forgive, for example, in Greek, it means, I mean, the root meaning of the word is loosed. So if you're forgiven a sin, you're loosed from that sin or loosed from its consequences. And that does happen in purgatory. As you're purified, you're loosed from the consequences of your sin. Having said that, I think there's a caution that needs to be exercised regarding this passage in Matthew 12. What Jesus says is if you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which the church understands to be dying in unrepented mortal sin and thus resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to promote repentance, resisting that until the point of death. Well, then if you die in mortal sin, in other words, he says you won't be forgiven either in this life or in the age to come if you're just hardened and never open yourself and to God's grace and never repent. That won't be forgiven in this life or in the next life. But that doesn't mean you can infer from that that sins will be forgiven. It's true that sins will be forgiven, but this passage will not be a prover. It will not be a convincer for someone who doesn't already believe in purgatory, who is opposed to that idea, because they can respond, at least if they're hostile to the idea of purgatory, they can respond by saying all his statement requires is, you know, that you won't be forgiven in this life or not, or the next. It doesn't mean some people get forgiven in the next life. He doesn't say that. That's possible given what he says here, but it's not required by what he says here. He may just be using a dramatic flourish that means you'll never be forgiven if you die in unrepented mortal sin. It's kind of like saying, suppose I were to say, let's say I got married and my wife and I were trying to have a baby and we couldn't, and someone could say truthfully, well, we never had a baby. We're never going to have a baby in this life or the next because we're just infertile. That doesn't mean some people have babies in the next life. It would just be a way of stressing this is never going to happen because of the infertility. And in the same way, saying you're not going to be forgiven in this life or the next if you don't repent of mortal sin is just another way of saying it's never going to happen because of the unrepentance. And so if you're not already open to the idea of purgatory, this verse isn't going to prove it for you.
Thank you, Rob. I hope that was helpful. Jose in Australia, watching on YouTube Live, you are up next. Jose, you there with us?
Yep, I'm here.
All right, Jose, your question for Jimmy.
Just a quick question. I was wondering about the origins for the name of our church. Why are we called the Roman Catholic Church and not some stuff that other denominations have, like the Church of Christ or, you know, some flashy name like that?
Well, it's a matter of history. Originally, we were just called the Church, but over the course of time, by the late first century, you had local schisms and heresies that were starting to break off from the church and isolate themselves from the broader Christian community. And they got named after things like their distinctive doctrine. For example, the Gnostics claim you could be saved by secret knowledge. So they got called Gnostics after the Greek word for knowledge, one of the Greek words. Other local sects got named after where they were from. For example, the Cataphrygians were from Phrygia. Or they got named after their founder. So the Montanists were founded by Montanus. And this is the same kind of thing we see in later church names. Presbyterians are named after their distinctive doctrine. They're ruled by presbyters. Anglicans are named after their place of origin, England. Lutherans are named after their founder, Luther. And so you had these local groups that split off, being named after things like their doctrine, their founder, or their place of origin. And you needed another term for just the overall church that Christ founded. And so they used the Greek word for overall or universal, kataholos. And so, or kathaholos. And so, as a result, that's how we came to be called the Catholic Church. We were the overall universal church that Jesus founded, not one of these split off groups. Then at the time of the Reformation, because Anglicans in England also wanted to say, well, we're Catholic too. We're just not in union with that Roman bishop. Anglicans started calling us Roman Catholics as kind of a put down. But it's not the name of the entire church. It's the name of the church is the Catholic Church. Within the Catholic Church, there is a Roman Rite, but not all Catholics are Roman Rite. There are also Maronite Catholics and Melkite Catholics and Ukrainian Catholics, and they're fully Catholic. They're just not Roman Rite Catholics. And then later, some other churches decided to come along and give themselves flashier names like Church of Christ or Church of the Living God or, you know, Church on the Move or whatever it may be. But that was their own choice. We chose the name Catholic because we're the original universal church, not a split off. And then we got the word Roman stuck on it by some folks who also wanted to say they were Catholic, but didn't want to be in union with the Bishop of Rome.
We'll leave it there. Jose, thank you for that call from Australia. Let's go to Andrea in San Antonio, Texas, watching on Facebook Live. Andrea, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Just a real quick question. So my husband and I have sort of been in kind of a little debate here. He's Church of Christ. I'm Catholic. Now, his first reservation was who's doing the Eucharist right or who's doing communion right. And when, you know,
By the way, Andrea, we're getting real close to the end of the show, and I want to make sure I have the time to give you a good answer. So what's your question?
Okay. So he wants to know in order, apostolic succession from Jesus Christ, who like commissioned the apostles, all the way now until Pope Francis. He wants to know who those people were.
Okay. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. I'm going to recommend now there's more than 200 popes, so I can't list them all for you in the next 3 minutes. So what I'll do is I'll give you a website that does list them. If you go to newadvent.org, that's N-E-W. A-D-V-E-N-T, newadvent.org, and type in their search feature, list of popes. They will have a list of the popes, starting with St. Peter, who was the first pope that Jesus appointed, and then all of his successors down to the present day.
Okay.
Wow.
And you can even look up, because they have an encyclopedia there. You can even click on those names and read about the different popes and what happened during their lives.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Go ahead, Andrea.
As far as the Eucharist, he really wants to know, because his reservation is, you know, he's like, in the Bible, where does it say, like, that you're Catholic? Where does it say that you have to be Catholic? Where does it say... You know, he's like, because I'm Church of Christ, and I thought we were doing it right. I thought it was just Jesus commissioning the apostles to go preach the gospel and do God's work. Where does it say you have to be Catholic?
Well, the word Catholic didn't come around until the latter part of the first century. We know that it was in use at the beginning of the second century because it's in the letters of a guy named Ignatius of Antioch, who was writing about the year 108. And he uses the phrase Catholic Church without explaining what it means. So it seems that the word came into usage in the latter part of the first century. And I just, in the previous call, and you can go back on the podcast and listen to it, I explained where it came from. It came from a need to name the overall church that Jesus founded that wasn't a split off of another group. So Jesus obviously wants to be part of the church that he founded, And because of all the split-offs, that original church got named the Catholic Church.
Andrea, thank you for your questions. Your husband is always welcome to call as well. I mean, I'm happy you called, but tell your husband he's, especially on Tuesdays and Thursdays, we always are, generally we do open forum on those days. Jimmy Akin, thank you again for two great hours. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure. See you Thursday.
Oh, yes. I'm looking at Nick about the music. Nope, he's avoiding eye contact. Well, we'll see then. Hey, tomorrow we do this again, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.